hope you enjoy listening to this weekly podcast from Lifeline Church. You can find out more and discover our other podcasts by searching for Lifeline Church, visiting lifelinechurch.co.uk, or by taking a look at our YouTube channel, Lifeline Church Dagenham.
All right, so we are in episode 3 of the Mark series. So we're going to pick up from Mark chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and lowering the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Okay, so when we've been looking at the Mark series, we have been looking at the idea of this is an amazing person. Jesus is amazing, and yet we can know him. And he's the same amazing Jesus that he was then, that he is now. And so in this short passage here, we see one of his famous miracles. But let me just draw out a couple of things as we go through. So first of all, it talks about a few days later when Jesus enters Capernaum. So a few days later, after what has just happened in chapter 1, we'd seen the healing of Simon's mother-in-law, the casting out of a bunch of demons, and the healing of a leper. So it's pretty action-packed already. That was just a few days, and then this happens. And he had to enter Capernaum. He was there before, but you remember, because when he healed the leper, he told the leper, "Don't tell people about this." The leper goes ahead and tells everyone, and then there was just a mob that was coming around Jesus. So Jesus had to stay out in the lonely places outside the town, because he couldn't operate. So as soon as he walks back into the town, the mob forms around him and they all descend on the house where he was. And when I was just reading this, I think you're desperate for your friend. You're desperate for him to meet Jesus. There is a reputation built around this guy that people that you know have witnessed him do healings. This is the perfect opportunity. And you take your friend to Jesus and you can't get there. Imagine that. Imagine not being able to get to Jesus. And that's got to fill you with a sense of defeat, anxiety, pain. And we can rejoice that there is a route to Jesus. Heaven was torn open. Jesus dying on the cross tore open the veil. That meant we had access to the divine like we've never had before. There will never be a situation where we can't get to Jesus because he has already come to us. So, they make an opening in the roof. They just start ripping the roof apart so that they can make an opening wide enough to lower this guy in. Think about these friends, what they were willing to do. There was a commitment that they had. I mean, how many of us would have got to the door and thought, "Oh, maybe not today. Let's try again tomorrow," or let's email ahead next time and see if we can book an appointment with Jesus. Their they were absolutely ruthless in wanting to get their friend into the presence of Jesus because they knew the impact that it would have. So they had to have an expectation and a trust in what Jesus could do. Are your friends desperate to put you into the presence of Jesus? Are you as a friend desperate to put your friends into the presence of Jesus? To me, that's what friendship really is about. I want to lead you to him because I know he is the only one that can truly change your life. Yes, there's lots of advice. I can tell you about my diet regime and I can talk to you about my weightlifting and all that kind of stuff. And that, if you copy me, you might get a physique like this. It's possible. I might talk to you about all kinds of things that I found has worked, my little life hacks. Nothing is going to change your life like seeing him. And so my desperation is always going to be, how do I get you there? How do I show you who he is? How do I walk with you and stand with you while you want to get a sight of him? When you say, open the eyes of my heart, Lord, that's what I want for myself. That's what I want for the people that I love and I care about. And this is why we take welcoming people into the community so seriously, because we are making a commitment of we're going to lower each other into the presence of Jesus every time we have the opportunity. That's our goal. That's what we want. And when you say, I want to be part of this community, you are stepping into an authority that we have given each other to lead us, to lower us in to his presence. So that might mean that we get on each other's case a little bit more because we're saying, no, there's something more that you've not got yet. Or I'm going to stand with you until you have experienced who Jesus is. That's what we have as a community. When we choose to join, it's not, well, that's a social club. I'm going to subscribe to that for a period of time. No, we're saying, I'm going to rip open a roof for you, and you're going to open a roof for me, that we can get each other into the presence of Jesus. A few weeks back, I used a little video of this guy that was conducting an orchestra, and he got each bit to play their part, each instrument to play their part. And it's like, you couldn't really figure out the significance of each individual instrument. And then when he brings it all together, just like the magic of it all comes together. And I think that's how God works with us. Because there's individual things that each of you do for each other, which might not seem very significant, and you might yourself overlook and think that it's not very significant. But actually, when God puts all these things together, you begin to get the face of Jesus and the desires of Jesus and the heart of Jesus for you. And you begin to see him and it opens your eyes. I was just thinking back for a few examples of how that orchestra has played out for me in my life in this community. I remember the hours that Rachel Wright would come and sit with me and help me do my maths homework. And I had a dreadful maths teacher at one stage who was really not doing a great job with us. And he just set us this ridiculous amount of maths homework, and I just didn't know what to do. And she would come and she would sit maybe 2 or 3 evenings a week for a period of time, and she would patiently take me through it. Even when my attitude towards doing my maths homework was not good, she would inspire me, she would encourage me. She was just being Rachel. She was just doing what Rachel does. But I look back and I can hear one of the instruments of the orchestra. And as I look back, I have a much better view of it now. I see, I saw God. I was lowered into the presence of God through Rachel's service to me. There was once a time where a few of us had gone snowboarding. And while I was up the top of the mountain, I had an accident. I dislocated my shoulder. And I had to get a mountain rescue to take me down. And it was in France, and I didn't know what they were saying. And they I had to give my postal address and everything like that. And I kept on getting these pretty angry letters. Maybe they were just French letters. They felt angry to me, saying that I needed to pay a bill, but there was no way I could figure out how to transfer my money into that account because I didn't have all of the necessary things. And so I talked to Leonie. And I said, Leonie, can you help me interpret this French? I don't know what to do. Next thing I know, she had called the mountain rescue company in France, had a long conversation, found out all of the information, and gave me a step-by-step guide in how I could pay my debt. Leonie was just being Leonie. But when I look at that, I see Jesus. When I was 11 years old, Sally and Grant used to run X-Ray, which was the youth thing for us. And they would pick me up every Friday, and pretty much they designed the whole group to be around me and my friends, because we were the only ones that were going at the time. And they would take time to talk to me about what they thought God had for my life. They were the first people to say, hey, would you like to do something like lead a prayer meeting? That was the beginning of my journey into what it was to pray and to lead people in prayer. And that group ended up praying for about 5 years, 5 or 6 years of young people praying for themselves. But I couldn't have done that without the support of Sally and Grant around me. Martin Smith used to drive me to school every day. He was going to Romford. I was in Goodmayes, but he would pick me up in the car and he'd explain what Terry Wogan was talking about on Radio 2, and I'm just... He took me fishing in his dad's back garden. He took me fishing when we were on holiday as a big group once. I remember he was teaching me how to kill the fish by smacking it on the head with a big stick, and I hit his thumb. He took me to Duxford to see all the planes and the models there. Martin, just being Martin, just sharing his interest, but I saw Jesus as I look back. I was remembering when I was on a team with Chris Page, we went to Dominica, and I was sitting on the plane next to him. I said, why do they always make these kind of wipes that you get after your meal? Why are they always lemon? And he said, oh, I'll show you when we're in Dominica. Completely forgot about the conversation. About 6 days later, we're on this place called Scott's Head, which is a bit that juts out. And he comes over to me and goes, Jamie, smell this. This is lemongrass. This is how they create what they create. Chris was just being Chris. But the fact that he'd remembered that conversation, he'd gone and found the thing, he came to find me, and he shared that with me. Like, I look back on that, and I think, that's just the nature of Jesus to me, that Jesus would come and find me and share with me something that he had. Sorry. When my dad passed away, I wasn't expecting this. I got a text from Elliot Baden saying, hey, how about we go do paddle together, play paddle? And it's not an easy thing for a young guy to invite an old guy like me out. But it was very natural, and it was just a communication of, I'm here with you. Elliot's not going to be necessarily the one that sit down and have a deep, deep philosophical conversation. But that was what I needed right then, and he sensed that. There's other people that have given me a little glimpse of what it's like being in this community. I remember my brother talking about, this was Nathan, about his time where he had a period, he was probably depressed for a couple of years. And he would describe it as he would wake up and he said, oh, I'm awake. That's a shame. And my parents would pray for him and advise him and care for him. But the thing that actually led to a breakthrough for Nathan was my dad taking him aside one time and just describing to him as, I want you to be happier than you are. And my dad just absolutely sobbed. in front of Nathan, just describing, like, I want something more for you than what you've got. And that so shocked Nathan, it woke him up, and he realized, maybe there is something more. And he's saying, no, no, stop crying, it's not that bad, it's not that bad, it'll be okay, I'll be okay, stop crying. But my dad was more in touch with what God had for Nathan than Nathan was in touch for himself. And I know that's a father and a son relationship, and that is different, a different level, but that was lowering someone into the presence of Jesus. And I know that you guys do that for each other. And that's part of the wonders of God joining us together. There was a lady that used to be in the church, and she said, the three times that Jesus became real to me, it was actually your parents that were involved in each of those. The first thing was, when my husband asked to divorce me, I told your parents, and they just burst into tears. The second time, when my finances were in a mess, your parents sat with me and worked through all of my incoming and outgoing and helped me develop a budget. The third time, I thought that I'd been wrongly treated by someone, and you came and told me, your parents came and told me that you were, that I was wrong. Those were three times I saw Jesus. That's just us. That's just what we do because God has shown us it. But this is the orchestra that God puts together that allows us to be something more than just a club where we happen to attend the same events. God allows us to lower each other into the presence of Jesus. We have fun together. That's part of showing what Jesus is like. We give each other hope and encouragement. That's showing what Jesus is like. We are loyal. We are faithful. We are there constantly. That's also lowering someone into the presence of Jesus. This Sunday with the barbecue, we are celebrating and thanking you guys for the service that you do for us. Let us not forget, when you put out these chairs, when you plug these wires in, when you check the sound, when the team that gets the coffee and tea together, when the stewards that are leading people into their seats, when the children's ministers plan a session and rock up there, when Ken is tenderly looking after each of our plants, we are actually lowering people into the presence of Jesus. Imagine that. You're just setting out chairs. No, you're lowering someone into the presence of Jesus. That's the honor that God gives us in community. And it can have the impact that I'm describing. We're just being us. We're just giving a tiny little bit of the expression that we have received from Jesus. But yet, God can weave it all together in a mighty orchestra. And we might say, well, I was just doing that for that person. But Jesus says, if you do this for the least of my people, you do it for me. Imagine that. You're setting out chairs for Jesus. Imagine Jesus is sitting in that chair. Well, I'm seeing Jesus that lives inside each of you sitting in all of these chairs. That's what we get to be part of. It's more than just a practical need. Is an expression of our love to him. And one of the other things that we do for each other is we see each other as God intended. Michelangelo said, "The sculpture is already complete within the marble before I start my work. It's already there. I just have to chisel away the superfluous material." That's what we get to do for each other, because God's already got a design. God has designed Sam already. It's already there, God's design. But there's things that are not God's design in Sam, in me, in all of us, because we got warped by sin. And God invites each of us to be part of that role, just to chisel off those bits that were not intended. I can say that response that you've got does not reflect someone that has seen Jesus and heard who Jesus calls. That insecurity, that need to be recognized, that doesn't fit when Jesus, when God says over you, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." You don't need everyone else's approval if that has sunk in. That's the real you. Let's see if we can just get some of this stuff out the way that's not you. And God allows us to see each other. He gives us insight. When we make a covenant with each other, that's part of what we get to do. We get to draw out who is really underneath all that marble. When Sally and Grant shared on marriage, this was this quote from Tim Keller was specifically about marriage, but in a lesser degree, it's true for all of us. You look at another person and you get a glimpse of what God is creating, and you say, "I see who God is making you, and it excites me. I want to be part of that. I want to partner with you and God in the journey that you are taking to his throne. And when we get there, I will look at your magnificence and I will say, I always knew you could be like this. I got a glimpse of it on earth, but now look at you." That's how God enables us to look at each other, to see underneath the marble. We get to present each other mature in Christ, get to encourage each other, to lead each other to Jesus, say, "Come see a man. He's changed my life. He could do it for you too. Jesus seen me, and he's seen me mess up everything, and yet he's still come and rescued me and found me and loved me and put his love upon me." C.S. Lewis talks about the weight of glory of if we could really appreciate who we're talking to. He said, "The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory," so what, who God's designing them to be, "should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature. If you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror or a corruption such as you meet, if at all, only in nightmares. All day long, we are in some degree helping people towards one of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with this awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all love, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You had never talked to a mere mortal." Wow. That's a serious thing when we welcome people into the church. It's a serious thing when we make a commitment to each other. This is what we're talking about, and we get to be part of it. We get to be part of that chipping away. We get to be part of that saying, "I see this in you by the grace of God has allowed me to see it." Even the dullest person. Well, there's no mere mortals. If I could see who God's making you, who you're going to be in the future, I would be tempted to worship you today. But he has got something so glorious for you, and I get to be part of that. So, Jesus saw their faith. Interesting. I wonder what he saw. We talked about that in the faith series. I'm not going to go into that now. And he says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." If I was the man, I might be thinking, I can't walk. That's kind of why I came here. Great about the sins thing, but walking was what I came for. What Jesus is teaching us is the biggest issue in our life is not our suffering, it's our sin. That's actually the biggest problem. How often do we go to Jesus to fix our suffering? And what is the greatest thing is that he's fixed our sin. We don't always get what we want, but sometimes we get what we need. Well, in him, we always get what we need. And Jesus goes much deeper. See, when we look at the idea of the sin, the Bible's pretty strong on sin. For we have all sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. We don't match up to how perfect he is. And even when we try and do good things, our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Even Paul said, although I want to do the good things, evil is right there with me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me? Even the good things I do, so often my motives for doing it are wrong. I want you to think that I'm a good guy. And suddenly, the good work that I've done has been corrupted by my need for your approval. Paul is just more honest than most of us. He sees it. Our motives are so murky, so mixed up. It's that sin that's cut us off from God. It got Adam and Eve and mankind evicted from Eden, from walking with God. And once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your own minds because of your evil behavior. And our sin, it's constantly working in us. We want to defend ourselves all the time. We deny, we pretend there's nothing wrong. And if we can't do that, we try and distract. We try and point at other issues. And we deflect. We say it's not our fault, it's the fault of someone else or the fault of circumstances. And when none of these work, we want to discharge our own debt. We want to pay for our debt ourselves. That's all the work of sin within us. And you'll probably find it's actually working on a daily basis. Yet when Jesus is forgiving this man's sin, he's bringing salvation. And in salvation, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Thank God, that's what he did. He said it to that man there. He says it to us. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. He's dealt with it. It's gone. You are redeemed from your empty way of life. You are more lost, more corrupt, more broken than you would ever dare to admit. But you are more loved, more accepted than you would ever dream to believe. In C.S. Lewis's Narnia trilogy, in the Dawn Treader, we hear the story of this young guy, pretty nasty young guy called Eustace, and he's always complaining, always moaning, pretty nasty to everyone. And they land on this island, and he goes and finds this cave that's full of treasure because a dragon has collected it all and the dragon's died. And he puts a bracelet on his arm, and then he falls asleep on the treasure, and he has dragonish thoughts. And then when he wakes up, he's become a dragon, and he realizes how terrifying that is. And how much he wants to be free, and where the bracelet is, because his body's expanded, it's really hurting him. But he can't do anything about it. And then one day he meets Aslan, who represents Jesus. He comes to him and he leads Eustace to this large pool, and he makes it clear, if I get in that pool, it's going to clean me. And Aslan says, but first you have to undress. And so Eustace works out, all right, I've got to take these scales off. And he starts scratching off. But no matter how many layers of dragon skin he manages to peel off, he's still a dragon. Now, Aslan says, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you. but I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right through my heart. And when he began peeling off the skin, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peeled off. And then he's put into the pool, and he's restored, redeemed, brought back to how he was before. That's what it's like when Jesus reveals our sin to us and invites us into his salvation. It can be like it's gone right to the heart, because we realize none of our defenses, none of our justifications are ever going to be good enough. And you see, we are pierced in salvation. He was pierced with our sin. I love this capturing of the story in Ephesians. It says, "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins." You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passions and desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else was. This was how desperate it was. And sometimes we can only think of our suffering, and we miss the reality of being separate, being offensive to our Maker. But it goes on to say, "But God, so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us up from the dead, along with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Because we are united with Christ Jesus, so God can point to us in all future ages as an example of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all that he has done for those who are united with Christ Jesus." This is what he did. This is what he did. So he says to the guys, which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Get up, take your mat and walk"? Apparently scholars have actually asked themselves that question for centuries. Which one is easier? I don't know. I'd be interested in your opinion. But the key thing is actually what does it take for him to be able to forgive our sins? It takes him giving up his life. It takes him taking on all of our sins. This is the first story we get to in Mark where the religious leaders are angry with Jesus. You remember that? That's the momentum you get in Mark. Another nail in the coffin. Another nail in the coffin. Every time Jesus does something for us, he goes one step closer to the grave. He's going one step closer to the edge in this. What he had to do to count us sinless is he who knew no sin had to become sin for us. So the man gets up, takes his mat, and goes home. Imagine what that would have been like when he walked through the door. He walked through the door. His family that had known him as the paralyzed man that had been carried out by his friends in the morning, and he walks in. Some of you guys have seen incredible healing of God. You've also been set free from sin, and we walk through the door different to how we did before. This is our amazing Jesus. Can you see him? Do you know him? He wants to be known. I was talking to one of the young people this week, and I said, when you hear Jesus talked about, does it feel like when your history teacher tells you about Nelson Mandela? So he's kind of 2D, he's someone else's person, he's a historical figure. So imagine that's number one on the spectrum. Number 10 on the spectrum is when you hear your brothers talk about your parents and you get a little smile of pride because, yeah, I've experienced that of them. I know that of them. They're 3D, they're my people. They're not just your people. Where is he on that spectrum to you? I want God just to nudge you up the spectrum today, because all of these things that this Jesus did is for you today. And the same Jesus that said that 2,000 years ago is the same Jesus that says it over you today, says it over people in this community and allows you to hear it so that you can carry them and lower them into his presence. I want to give us an opportunity to respond right now through the breaking of bread. The whole idea of this is bringing us back to remember the body and the blood of Jesus that is broken for our salvation. It's a good opportunity for us to be nudged along that spectrum today, because we can just go through this like a routine. Or we can say, I want those words to be life to me. I want it not to be 2D. God, by your grace, make this 3D for me today. I want to be moved by this. Please help me, because I can't do it. I can't make this stuff mean something. But he can. He can open the eyes of my heart so I can see him.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Lifeline Church. We hope this message has been an encouragement to you. We are a relational church who live to demonstrate God's love to one another and our surrounding community in real and practical ways. We believe that this love can restore our families, our friendships, our communities, and our nation. We'd love to connect further with you, so please visit our website, lifelinechurch.co.uk, or interact with us on Facebook at lifeline.church.uk.